Good morning. Today, our sermon passage is in the book of Revelation. Revelation's last book in your Bible will be in Revelation chapter 16. Please turn there and follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that Hebrews called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
This morning we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and as we come to chapter 16 this morning, I was reminded of a movie that I watched in the theater 25, 26, 27 years ago, a movie by the name of Armageddon. And so I don't know if any of you have seen this movie. It's older than many of you are. So I won't get into that. But the gist of the movie is this. There's an asteroid the size of Texas that is heading to the Earth. And it's going to hit the Earth in 18 days. And so if something doesn't happen in 18 days, then we're going to have the end of the Earth, the end of history, the end of the world, the end of everything. And so then, because of that, NASA comes up with this great plan and devises this plan. And their plan is this. They're going to send some people up to this asteroid. They're going to drill a big hole inside of this asteroid. They're going to put a nuclear bomb inside the asteroid. They're going to detonate it. They're going to blow the asteroid up. And in doing so, they're going to save the world. The only problem is they have 18 days to do this. And none of the astronauts are skilled enough to know how to drill a hole in an asteroid. And so what do? They go out and find Bruce Willis. In other words, they go out and find an oil driller, not an astronaut, just some dude who's out in the middle of nowhere just drilling holes looking for oil. And so they hire Bruce Willis, this oil driller, and he recruits a team of other deep core drillers and train them in 18 days how to be astronauts, and they send them up to space where they, I don't want to spoil it for you, but they send them up to space where they find this asteroid, and they drill a hole in the asteroid, they put a nuclear bomb in the asteroid, and they detonate it, and the asteroid blows up, and the Earth is saved. And they saved the world. And it's an awesome movie. And you should or shouldn't go watch it. I'll leave that up to you. But that's what this passage this morning reminds me of, because this morning in chapter 16, we're going to see like the true, the real Armageddon and how the world really ends and how the end of history really does come about. And as we read about this true Armageddon, this real Armageddon and the end of history, we're not going to read anything in chapter 16 about asteroids, about NASA, about nuclear bombs, about Bruce Willis, about oil drillers, or anything else. Instead, what we're going to read about are seven bowls of God's wrath that he pours out on the earth to bring the world to an end. And so then, chapter 16 here, if you've been with us throughout this study in Revelation and been keeping count, chapter 16 is the third of three cycles of seven judgments that we've seen up to this point in the book of Revelation. If you remember in chapter 6 through 8, we saw the seven seals of God's judgment. In chapters 8 through 11, we saw the seven trumpets of God's judgment. And now in chapter 16 here, we're going to see the seven bowls of God's judgment, or the seven bowls of wrath. And if you remember, when we looked at the seven seals and the seven trumpets, I talked about how the majority of those judgments take place between Jesus' resurrection and return. The sixth seal and the seventh seal take place when Jesus returns, and the seventh trumpet judgment takes place when Jesus returns. But all the other seals and all the other trumpet judgment take place between Jesus' resurrection and his return, meaning in the last days, which is that time period that the Bible describes as the last days between Jesus' return or Jesus' resurrection and his return, meaning those judgments take place, have taken place, they're taking place now, and they'll continue to take place in the future until Jesus returns. When it comes to these seven bowls of judgment, though, here in chapter 16, they all occur near or at the end of history. In other words, they occur immediately preceding Jesus's return or when Jesus returns. And the reason we know that is because of what we saw last week in chapter 15, verse 1. Look there with me real quick at verse 1 of chapter 15. If you remember there, Nate preached, and in chapter 15, verse 1, John is introducing the seven angels that are about to pour out these seven bowls of God's wrath that we're going to see here in chapter 16. And listen to how he introduces these angels and these plagues or bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. Look at verse 1 in chapter 15. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues." And these plagues, as we're going to see, are reference to the seven bowls of God's wrath that are going to be poured out here in chapter 16. But look what John says about those seven bowls or plagues in the rest of verse 1. He says, "Which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So the key words here are last and finished. That the seven bowls of God's wrath are the last plagues. They're the last bowls of God's wrath. They're the last judgments to come. And they're going to come when they're poured out. When God's wrath, His judgment is poured out, then it's going to be finished. So last and finished. Which is why then, after these seven bowls are poured out, we read the words, "It is done," in chapter 16, verse 17. Meaning at the end of these seven bowls, God's wrath, His judgment is done. It's complete. It's finished. It's all been poured out. And so then there seems to be then a finality happening with these seven bowls of wrath, indicating then that this is the end. This is the finish. This is the end. The other reason I believe these seven bowls occur near or at the end of history is because of the scope, or if you want to use the word comprehensiveness, of these judgments. In other words, if you remember back to the first two cycles of judgment, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we saw fractions. Remember that? We saw fractions. So when the seals were opened, a quarter of the people on earth were killed. And we saw the fraction of a quarter, a fourth. When the trumpets were sounded, we saw a third of the sea became blood. A third of the sun was darkened. A third. And if you remember, we talked about how these fractions then, for the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, indicated partial judgment. Meaning the judgment isn't complete. It's not the end. It's not final. It's just a partial judgment. But that's all going to change when we get to these seven bowls of God's wrath here. When we get to the seven bowls of God's wrath here, we're not going to see any more fractions. All the fractions are gone. Instead, we're going to see that all the sea is going to be turned into blood. We're going to see that all the sun is darkened. We're going to see that all those who have the mark of the beast have painful sores on them. All, everything. Not just a quarter, not a third, but all of it. Which again is going to indicate that these aren't partial, preliminary judgments that are taking place between Jesus' resurrection and His return. Instead, these are final judgments that occur near or at the end of history, meaning immediately preceding or at the time of Jesus' return. And so this is what these seven bowls we're going to see here in chapter 16 are all about. These are all about the judgments that we're going to see poured out near or at the end of history and at the end of the world as we know it. And so we're going to walk through each of these seven judgments, one by one. We're going to spend some time more on a few of them than some others. And then at the end of these seven judgments, after we walk through them, I want to ask the question, okay, then how should we respond to these seven judgments? And thankfully, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning tells us how we're to respond. And so we're going to walk through these seven judgments, and then we're going to look at four different ways we should respond. If you have a handout, it says three ways we should respond. I added an extra one at the very end. So, here's the seven bowls of God's wrath, and follow along with me. Number one, first bowl here. We see it in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Look there at verse 1. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image." So the first bowl here is poured out on the earth. But it's not poured out on everybody on the earth. It's poured out on a specific people on the earth. It's poured out on those who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. And as a result, then, these harmful, painful sores came upon all those who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Which, if you remember, we talked about a few weeks ago, the mark of the beast, or the beast is a reference to the evil, wicked political rulers and powers of the day in the world in which we live. And so in John's day, this would have been a reference to the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. And so those who bore the mark of the beast are those who belonged and who gave their allegiance to the Roman emperor, the Roman Empire. They didn't give their allegiance to God. It's a reference to unbelievers, to non-Christians. So then leads to the second bowl, which we see next there in verse 3. Look at verse 3. John says, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. So the first bowl was poured out on the earth, meaning the land, and now the second bowl is poured out on the water, or on the sea. And the second bowl then corresponds, if you remember, to the second trumpet judgment in chapter 8, where if you remember there, a third of the sea is turned into blood, and a third of every living creature in the sea dies. The difference, though, here in this second bowl of God's wrath is that it's not a third of the sea that's turned into blood. It's not a third of the living creatures that die. It's the whole sea. It's every living creature dies. In other words, the judgment on the sea and its creatures, again, it's total. It's complete. It's not partial. So then leads to the third bowl, which we see next in verse 4. Look at verse 4. John says, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And so again, this third bowl here corresponds to the third trumpet judgment in chapter 8, where again, a third of the rivers and springs of water turned, if you remember, bitter. The difference, though, then, when it comes to the third bowl of God's wrath, is that all of the rivers and all of the springs of water turn into blood, not just a third, like the third trumpet judgment, which again signifies that this judgment is total, it's final, it's complete. So then leads to the fourth. No, I'm skipping some verses. We'll get back to these here in just a minute. But the fourth bowl of God's wrath, which we see next in verse 8. Look at verse 8. John says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And so again, this fourth bowl of God's wrath corresponds with the fourth trumpet judgment that we saw in chapter 8, where God pours out his judgment on the sun by darkening the sun. Here, though, we see the same judgment on the sun, but instead of darkening the sun like he did with the fourth trumpet, instead he intensifies the sun's heat. And the sun's heat then scorches people. Imagine this, scorches people with this fierce, blazing heat. That's the fourth bowl of God's wrath, which then leads to the fifth bowl of wrath. We see that in verse 10. Look at verse 10. John says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. So again, remember who the beast is in Revelation. It's a reference to the evil, wicked political rulers and political powers and governing authorities who are persecuting and imprisoning and even killing some of God's people, the church. And so then in this fifth bowl, God pours out his judgment and wrath on the throne of the beast and then throws the kingdom of the beast into darkness. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see darkness as a reference to judgment. So he's throwing the beast and his kingdom and his throne into judgment. In verse 12 then, we see the sixth bowl of God's wrath poured out. Look at verse 12. John says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Then verse 16 says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so there's a whole lot going on here and a whole bunch of allusions to the Old Testament that John is just like picking and choosing from, and all these allusions to give us this picture here. But here's the picture of what John is describing here. The sixth angel here pours out his bowl of God's wrath on the Euphrates River. And as he does, the river dries up. And then the river drying up, it's preparing the way for the kings of the east to pass through the river in order to attack God's people, Israel. And that's exactly what we see happen over and over again in the Old Testament. That the Euphrates was on the northeast edge of the promised land of Canaan. And whenever Israel's enemies came to wage war and attack Israel, they would always come from the east. They would be the kings from the east coming from the region of the Euphrates from the east to come and wage war and attack God's people. But here in verse 16, the reason that they're coming is because this unholy trinity that we saw, if you remember a few chapters ago, this unholy trinity that consists of the dragon, Satan, the beast, the wicked political powers and rulers of the day, and the false prophet in Revelation, that makes up this unholy trinity. And this unholy trinity that consists of Satan, the wicked political rulers of the day, and false prophet of the day, is deceiving and sending demonic influence on the kings from the east and influencing them and deceiving them to come and wage war against God and to wage war against God's people in this final great ultimate battle that's known as Armageddon. And this word Armageddon in the Hebrew literally means the mountain of Megiddo, or Mount Megiddo. And the reason that's really, really important is because Megiddo is the place where a lot of Israel's great battles in the Old Testament occurred. That it's where Israel was frequently attacked by pagan armies. It's kind of like Gettysburg. You hear Gettysburg and you think, oh, it's a famous battlefield where major battles took place. You hear Megiddo and people of Israel, if you know your Old Testament, you're thinking, oh, that's where battles took place. And that's the picture of what's happening here. The problem is, that's all we're told about this battle at this point. Like, we have to wait until we get to the end of chapter 19 for all the details of the battle. And we have to wait until we get to the end of chapter 19 to even figure out who won this battle. But I'll spoil it for you, kind of like I spoiled the movie for you. Jesus wins. God wins. Jesus wins. That Jesus, at the end of chapter 19, we're going to say that Jesus returns and he defeats the beast and the false prophet, along with all these kings and rulers and political powers of the world and all those who are following them, who have come to rage against them and to wage war against them. Like, Jesus destroys them. He conquers them. He defeats them all. Which then raises this million-dollar question. Should we take this literally? In other words, are literal kings from the east literally going to pass through the Euphrates River and literally go to this place called Megiddo to fight in a literal final battle that ends the world? That's the million-dollar question. And all of y'all are looking at me. So I could be wrong. There's a lot of debate on this. My answer would be, I don't believe we should take this literally. Instead, I think everything here, if most everything, if not everything here, is meant to be taken symbolically, not literally. Because if you remember throughout this book of Revelation, this is how apocalyptic literature works. John sees visions, and what he sees in these visions are symbols and different figures that symbolize and portray certain realities and certain truths. Kind of like the dragon here and the beast here and the frog here in verse 13. I mean, I could be wrong. I don't think we literally think that literal dragon, literal beast, and literal frogs are going to start popping up. Like, we don't take those literally. So we also shouldn't take the Euphrates River and Megiddo here and being used literally either. And so, as we've seen all throughout this study of Revelation, God uses Old Testament imagery like Babylon and Mount Zion and Megiddo here and other places in order to communicate certain truths and certain realities of what's happening in the world in which we live or what's going to happen in the world in which we live. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's using the well-known battlefield of the Old Testament, Megiddo, to symbolize the final spiritual battle that is going to take place between God and all those who oppose him. When Jesus returns and defeats the beast and the false prophet and all his enemies and all those who follow them. Again, we're going to see this a lot more clearly when we get to the end of chapter 19, which is going to describe this battle in a whole lot more detail. But in chapter 19, Jesus isn't going to win this battle with tanks and swords and nuclear bombs and machine guns and machetes. He's not going to win this battle with literal military weapons. Instead, he's going to win this battle with words of judgment that come out of his mouth. And that as he speaks words of judgment out of his mouth, then his enemies, the beast and the false prophet and all those who follow him, are going to be destroyed. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be defeated. Which again seems to indicate that this isn't a literal physical battle of armies at Megiddo, but instead symbolizes a final spiritual battle that is described with Old Testament imagery to convey and portray how Jesus is going to destroy all those who ultimately oppose him. Which then leads to the seventh and final bowl in verse 17. Look there with me. John says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Meaning, it's finished. God's wrath, it's all been poured out. It's all been poured out. It's complete. It's over. It's done. This is the end of history. This is the end of the world as we know it. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Which is exactly what we see in verse 18 through 21. Look at verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And this is what we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation. Anytime we see thunder and lightning combined with an earthquake in Revelation, we know it's the end. It's the end. We saw that with the sixth and seventh seal judgments. We saw that with the seventh trumpet judgment. And now we see it with the seventh bowl of God's judgment. It signals and signifies that this is the end. Look at verse 19 then. It goes on to show that this is the end. The great city was split then into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The great city here, we talked about this before. We'll see it again, chapters to come. The great city that he's referring to here is a reference to Babylon, which in Revelation is a symbolic to the world in which we live, the wicked world, the wicked worldly system in which we live. That at the end of all things, when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy the world. He's going to pour out judgment upon the world and the worldly system in which we live. The wicked world is going to drink the fury of God's wrath. Then in verse 20, we see that every island fled away. and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people. Like, this is it. This is right. It's the end. This is the final cataclysmic judgment on the earth. God's wrath finally, fully, complete, being poured out on the earth. Cosmic upheaval, islands destroyed, mountains crumble, no longer to be found. Massive hailstones come dropping. You see that? 100 pounds each. You ever seen a 100-pound hailstone? On people. Like, this is the end. This is it. Right here. It's done. It's over. It's finished. And again, should we take all these bowls of wrath literally, like our sores going to be upon unbelievers, or they're going to be scorched with fire from the sun, and is our islands going to be? I don't think this is all literal of these bowls of wrath, of how everything we read here. I think it's figurative, symbolic imagery that's explaining the end of all things. And I don't know exactly what the referent is that it's explaining, but I do know this. It's not good. It's bad. It's judgment. It's destruction. His wrath is complete. It's over. And that day's coming sometime. We don't know when. That's heavy. Not waiting on NASA to get some oil drillers, 18 days to blow up that asteroid. It's going to be a lot worse than that. Which then begs the question, okay, how, if that's all true, then what should we do? How should we respond? What difference should any of this make on our lives here this morning? Well, thankfully, we don't have to take a poll on this, or I don't have to sit in my office and come up with the, oh, how should we respond? So thankfully, our passage tells us in the verses that I skipped over, we see how we should respond to the reality of these seven bowls of God's wrath that are coming. And the first way we should respond is this, is that we should praise God for his just judgments. We should praise God for his just judgments. See this in section of the verses that I skipped over in verse 5. Look there with me at verse 5. John says, and I heard the angel. This is after the second or the third bowl was poured out. John says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And so then this right here is the angel's response to the bowls of God's wrath that are poured out. Do you catch this? This angel's response isn't, how dare you, God? This isn't fair. This isn't what we deserve. It's not, aren't these judgments a little excessive, God? Or, I thought you were a God of love. I thought you were a God of mercy. How can you pour out bowls of wrath like this and treat people like this? That's not how this angel responds at all. Instead, this angel responds in worship. He worships God. He praises God for his wrath. He praises God for his just judgments. Which at first, when you hear that, sounds a little twisted, doesn't it? Sounds a little twisted. Like worshiping God for scorching people? Worshiping God for putting all these painful sores on people? Worshiping God for making all the drinkable water on earth blood? praising God and worshiping God for his wrath? But if you remember the situation and historical context in which of who John is writing to, it starts to make sense. But John is writing to churches, to Christians that are being oppressed, that are being persecuted. Some are being imprisoned. Some of them have even been killed. They have all kinds of just horrific injustices that are being committed against them. And when I say that, some of you here this morning can resonate and relate to what I'm talking about here. Not necessarily in terms of being persecuted and imprisoned and threatened to be killed and all that. You can relate to what I'm talking about when it comes to injustices being committed against you. When it comes to being wronged. When it comes to being mistreated. When it comes to being betrayed or cheated on or lied about or slandered against. Like some of you have been abused. You've been violated. You've been taken advantage of in some really horrific, sinful ways. And in the midst of all those injustices that have been committed against you, it's just a guess, but I could guess that there have probably been times you've thought, where are you, God? You see what they've done to me? You see what happened to me? See what they did to me? You gonna do anything about it? You just gonna let them get away with what they did? Without doing anything about it? Do you even care, God? Do you even care what they did to me? Do you even care what I'm walking through? Like, if that's you this morning, then let me assure you of this, that these seven bowls of God's wrath here are reminders to you that God sees you, that God hears you. They're reminders that God has seen every ounce of injustice that has been done to you, and that nobody is getting away with anything. Instead, there's coming a day in which vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And there's coming a day in which justice will be served, that justice will prevail. He's not going to let any, not one wrong, not one injustice done against you go unpunished. Or if you look at the world in which we live and the evil and the depravity of our country, the evil and depravity of the world in which we live, and you're wondering, God, how in the world are you just letting this go on? How in the world are you just letting this happen? When are you going to do anything about this? These seven bowls of God's wrath remind you, oh, don't worry. One day he will. He's going to do something about it. Justice will be served. And we should praise him then for his just judgments. The second way then we should respond is this. It's specifically for those here this morning who are Christians. We should respond by staying awake and being ready. We should respond by staying awake and being ready. We see this in another verse that I skipped over within this passage here. And we see it in verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. In verse 15 here, and most of your probably English translations, there's this parenthesis. And this parenthesis is kind of this parenthetical comment, parenthetical exhortation from Jesus. And we see it in verse 15. Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In other words, what's going on here is that we don't know when Jesus is going to return. We don't know when the final battle of Armageddon, which this verse 15 is in the context of, is going to be. Which is another reason I don't think Armageddon is a literal physical battle, because we would know when that's happening, because it takes time for armies to get there. We don't know. It's just going to happen. Which I think lends to the fact that it's going to be a spiritual battle. It's just going to happen. Anyway, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to come out of nowhere. He says it's going to come like a thief. You know this. You don't know when a thief is going to come. A thief doesn't text you the day before and say, hey, at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning, I'm going to come and steal all your whatever in your house. Doesn't give you a heads up. The thief just comes when it's least expected and comes out of nowhere without any warning whatsoever. And Jesus is saying that's how his return, this final judgment and Armageddon, how it's going to happen as well. It's going to come out of nowhere. It's going to come when we're not expecting it, when we least expect it. And since that's true, then Jesus says, stay awake. Meaning be on the alert. Don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be distracted with other things. Instead, be ready. Be ready for me to come. Be ready for this final battle. And that's why then in the rest of verse 15, he says, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed. In that day, I'm not going to comment on today, but in that day, this is how people would sleep often. They would sleep naked without their garments on. But those who had their garments on were awake. They weren't asleep. They weren't sleeping. And so that's the exhortation that Jesus gives to us as Christians here. We don't know when he's going to return. We don't know when this final spiritual battle of Armageddon is going to be and when the end of the world is going to come. It could happen at any moment, but we need to stay awake. We need to be ready. We need to be on the alert. And being ready and being on the alert doesn't mean grab your calendar and calculate the day of when you think he's going to return on your calendar. That's not what it's talking about. Instead, being ready, being on the alert means faithfulness. It means patient endurance. It means living with an expectation and hope of his coming. It means not compromising your faith. It means not bowing your knee to the beast. It means not being lulled to sleep with the sinful pleasures and temptations and false teaching of this world. Instead, it means living as faithful servants who are eagerly awaiting their master to return. And so then, here's the question. Does that describe you in your life? In other words, if someone were to look at your life today and your priorities, your dreams, your goals, your desires, just how you live your life and how your time is spent and what you spend your money on and your relationships with other people, if they looked at you, would they conclude that you're fully clothed and awake and ready and eager and alert for Jesus' return? Or would they look at your life and conclude that you're naked and asleep and it's the last thing on your mind? So then leads to the third way we should respond. And this third way is for those who specifically are here who aren't Christians. If that's you this morning, here's how you should respond. You should respond by repenting and trusting in Jesus. Again, I skipped over these verses, but did you notice how those with the mark of the beast or non-Christians or unbelievers respond all throughout here to the bowls of God's wrath that are poured out in this passage? Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. We see it three different occasions here. Look at verse 9. It says they, again, meaning unbelievers, non-Christians, those who had the mark of the beast, who worship the beast, they were scorched by the fierce heat. And then look at how they respond. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. We see the same thing at the very end of verse 10. Look at the very end of verse 10. If you remember there, God has plunged the throne and the kingdom of the beast into darkness and the judgment. Then it says at the end of verse 10, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And then here it comes again. They did not repent of their deeds. See the same thing again at the very end of the seventh plague. Look at verse 21. John says, they curse God for the plague of the hell because the plague was so severe. And so then just see the picture here. The final judgment. It's nearing the end. It's coming to a close. Getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And unbelievers, non-Christians, those who have the mark of the beast, still remain defiant. They still don't repent. They still dig their heels in deeper and deeper and become even more hard-hearted, just like Pharaoh in the Exodus. And they curse God, they blame God for the judgments that they're facing rather than taking ownership and confessing their sin and repenting of their sin and acknowledging their sin before Him. And the reality of this should serve as a warning for every non-Christian in this room this morning. Like, don't follow in their footsteps. Don't be like them. Don't let this be said about you. Instead, like, quit fighting against God. Quit being so proud and arrogant and living as if you're your own God and living in defiance of Him. Instead, you're not going to win. Like, judgment is coming. There's no way out of it. Like, you need to wave the white flag, acknowledge your sin and your rebellion against Him. Own it, confess it, turn from it, repent of it. But don't just turn from your sin, then trust in Jesus. Because He's the only way then that you can be saved and rescued from the bowls of God's wrath that we've just read in this passage. And here's how, and here's why. When Jesus died on the cross, God poured out the full cup of His wrath, all that we just read, on Jesus in the place of all those who would ever repent of their sin and place their faith and their trust in Him. In other words, what this means is this. God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out one way or another. There's no escaping it. God's wrath is going to be poured out. The cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out one way or another. The only question is, who is it going to be poured out on? It's either going to be poured out on Jesus in your place because you trusted and placed your faith in Him and His substitutionary death on the cross, or it's going to be poured out on you because of your willing defiance and rebellion against God and unwillingness to repent and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your substitute from God's wrath. So then leads to the fourth and final way, and conclude with this. We should respond. And so this isn't on your handout, but these seven bowls of God's wrath here should cause us to look ahead to the new and greater Exodus to come. Seven bowls of God's wrath should cause us to look ahead to the new and greater Exodus that is to come. You may have noticed this when we were going through each of these seven bowls of God's wrath, but each of these seven bowls of God's wrath correspond to the plagues that God poured out on Egypt and the Egyptians in the Exodus. Just think about it. The sores, turning the Nile River into blood, frogs, darkness, striking the sun, hailstones, drying up a river, hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and a whole lot more. And that's just not a quinky-dink. Like, this is what the seven bowls of God's wrath ultimately point us to. They point us to a greater and more ultimate exodus that is to come. In other words, just like God poured out His judgment on Egypt and the Egyptians in order to rescue and deliver His people Israel in the Old Testament and bring them into the land that they were promised, Canaan, so one day God is going to pour out these seven bowls of wrath on the wicked world in which we live in order to save and rescue us, the church, and in order to bring us into the land that we've been promised, the new creation to come. It's in this way, then, that the Exodus in the Old Testament isn't just something that we look for or that we look back on as something in the past. Instead, the Exodus in the Old Testament is something that we look forward to, that points us forward to something in the future. It causes and points forward to and causes us to look forward to something in the future in which we're once and for all rescued and delivered from this world in which we live through judgment. And since that's true, then as Christians, when we read a passage like this, full of God's wrath being poured out, we have no reason to be afraid. We have absolutely nothing to be afraid of and absolutely nothing to be scared of. Instead, we should look to these bowls of God's wrath in some sense with a sense of anticipation and a sense of hope as Christians, knowing that these bowls of God's wrath don't only symbolize and signify God's judgment on the world in which we live, they also signify our deliverance for all those who've trusted and placed their faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for hard passages of scripture that cause us to see just your story that began even all the way back in Genesis with creation, leading to the culmination of it all in the new creation in the book of Revelation. And God, as Israel was in bondage and oppressed in Egypt, and as the wrath and the plagues that you poured out on Egypt and the Egyptians ultimately led to their deliverance, God, I pray that we as a people would look forward to the day in which the bowls of your wrath are poured out on this world, leading ultimately to our greater and more ultimate deliverance in the new Exodus and greater Exodus that is to come. Lord, let us long in anticipation and hope for that day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.